That out. Philippians chapter 2. We left off with Paul. Remember, he's in prison at this point. He's chained to a Roman soldier awaiting trial in Rome, or awaiting his chance to go before Caesar. And he's writing to the church at Philippi that he started, reminded them in the beginning how it was just like when he first started the church about 10 years before that, how you know, when he was there, he got put in prison, and because of that, that the, some of the foundation of the church was the jailer who got saved because of the beating and the prisoning that they took there, and how now he's saying, you know, don't worry about it, it's okay, because this is what it is for me, it's all right, this is God's plan, I'm open to it, and we went through last week, he ended up with verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And certainly we said, if you are someone who does things without murmuring and disputing, then you will shine as a light in this crooked and perverse nation, because that is the natural way of man, is to murmur and complain and dispute and argue and fight. And yet if there's something different in you, that will shine. He said, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And of course, he's talking about the work that he poured into them. But in what they have to hold forth, what we have to hold forth, the thing that's going to shine like a light is the word of life, this, the Bible, the word of truth. That is what we have. And, you know, we even mentioned a little bit this morning about being strong and courageous. And really, I think the definition of being strong and courageous is actually believing what God said in His Word is true and living in such a way that we act out that we believe it's true, to have our walk match our talk. And he continued, we pick up in verse 17 of Philippians 2, saying, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, the word underneath there is poured out, popping, literally kind of like a drink offering. I think the first place it's mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 35:14, where God meets Jacob and reaffirms his promise to him. And it says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And taking as part of an offering, wine and oil, and certainly in some ways that's a type of the blood of Christ that's to come, and the oil, the type of the Holy Spirit. But Paul, in the same way, saying that his life, he's willing for it to be an offering and to be poured out upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith. And he says, you know, I'm ready to do that. In fact, later on in his life, he's going to say to Timothy, when he is about to be offered up, he's going to say in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that, you know, that goes along with Paul's teaching, where it should be a living sacrifice. And he said, hey, eventually he's going to say, Timothy, my time is up, I am ready to be poured out. He knew, he was at that place where he knew his end was near. We were at the men's conference yesterday, and any of you who were familiar with Calvary Bangor and been there for a while, there's an older gentleman that was Ken's pastor when he was young at Teen Challenge. His name is Herb Meppelink. He's like 85, and Ken calls him the general because he's such a crusty old general in the Lord. And he was telling us that Herb was out riding his bike at 85, and he took a header over the handlebars and broke his glasses, and he's kind of embarrassed. People were stopping and stuff, but he hurt his rib. And eventually, after a while, went to the doctors, and they x-rayed him to see that he had a broken rib. He cracked a rib. But then in the x-ray, they saw something, and so they gave him an MRI. And from there, they came to a CAT scan, and they said, you got pancreatic cancer. You got a year, tops, and you're dead. And you know, his attitude is, well, I'm 85, you know. But obviously, I wouldn't even have known if I hadn't fallen off my bike. So the Lord must have wanted me to know this thing. I can assume that He wants me to fight it to some degree. But it kind of changes everything when you know. you know, when you know your time. I mean, we're, especially as younger people like me, you, when you're really young, you just don't even give it a thought. You are immortal. You can do anything and nothing can touch you. You know, you're the bulletproof one. And until, unless you're one of those ones that gets like a really bad accident or something, and then you can start to realize your mortality. But as you get older, the weirdest thing is reading about people you know who are younger than you, their obituaries in the paper. There's a kid I went to high school with, a couple years younger than me, I just saw in the paper this last week. And, you know, when you start seeing people you know dying, it really starts to make you think a little bit about your own mortality. And, you know, when your class reunion starts looking smaller and smaller each year, and the other people look really old that you go to the reunion with, you start to think, you know, maybe my time is coming. And you know, how cool is it to be, especially Paul, knowing, look, odds are I'm going to die for my faith. I'm ready to be poured out. I know that's what it's going to be. I'm in prison now for that, and it's for the cause of Christ. And of course, in his comforting of them, saying, don't worry about it, because this is what happened before, but he said, I'm ready. And if that's what it is, I'll joy and I'll rejoice with you all if this is the way it's to be for me. And that's the way I want to go. You know, if the Lord tarries and allows me to live to be old, I'd like to go out well. You know, you want to finish well. Life is really about finishing well. You can start out all ablaze and burn out and end up doing nothing the rest of your life. One thing I don't really see in Scripture is you don't see anybody in the service of the Lord ever retiring anywhere. I don't see, I've hit that magic number, I can go play golf and, you know, eat at the buffet every day. You don't see that anywhere. I mean, certainly there's a time to maybe retire from your career, but that doesn't mean you retire from serving the Lord. It's for life, you know. We are to be bond servants. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And here's Timothy, his boy Tim. Tim was a young man that was Paul's protege. And he was learning from Paul. He was attached to Paul. And so much so, Paul recognized something in him where he said, you know, I got nobody I can trust except for Tim. I got nobody like-minded. Nobody who agrees. And, you know, it's important when you serve in ministry. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to work with another Christian, whether it be in a job, just at a job place, or whether it be in service of the Lord at a church or something, who you're really like-minded with. You just see things the same way. I got a chance for a while when I worked at a shoe company to work with another guy from the church, first time I really met him, and ended up hiring him, and he and I worked together for a few years. Jeremy Boutaut, you know him, and it was so cool because we looked at things the same way, you know, and it was almost, especially in that environment of having all kinds of non-believers around you, when you have somebody who looks at Scripture the same way, takes it literally like you do, knows that it's not all about the career, but it's all about being a witness for your faith, it changes everything. And also in the ministry, you know, different places do things different ways. It's okay that there are other churches. There are some churches who would look at me in shorts and funny sandals and be aghast, and then hear the music that we played and be appalled, and see me sitting up here just talking about the Bible and be stupefied, you know. And if worshiping the Lord to you, to somebody else, means putting on a tie and whatnot, that's wonderful. Or if it means playing a hymn on a pipe organ, God bless you, you know, if it's true worship of the Lord. But to be honest with you, for people to help me out here in this ministry, if pipe organs and ties are your thing, don't even bother, because we're just going to be like that the whole time. If you think that's what's most important, I don't. And so it's important to have people around you who are like-minded. And you can tell by the array of shorts up here tonight, we're all like-minded in how we dress. And the Lord is good. It's just a blessing to be around people that, you know, you guys are like that. I mean, you guys, we love you guys. We know most of you guys. to have like-minded brothers and sisters to hang out with and fellowship with, it's a blessing. And that's what Timothy was to him. He was somebody that he could trust, somebody that he knew if he sent him, he would be a comfort. You've all been around people who, they're not a comfort when they show up. They're anything but a comfort. They are a distraction. And thinking, oh, hi, how you doing? When are you leaving? I can't wait for you to go. Yeah. And, well, you know, don't let me be keeping you now. That kind of person. Well, he knew Timothy was not going to be that way. Because like Paul, I mean, Paul was on a mission. And I'm sure when Paul came into town, to one of the churches, he went right to it. He went right to work. And I'm sure Timothy was the same way. And Timothy would find something that needed to be done and do it. He would find a need and he would fill it. He would edify, he would exhort him, he'd make sure that everything was in order the same way Paul would. And Paul had no reservations. He knew Tim that well. And he said he will naturally care for your state. You know, he will generally care for you. It will be natural to him to care for you the same way that I would. It's not that way with everybody. Paul's going to write later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about this guy Demas. And Demas may have been around him right now when he was writing this letter to the Philippians. And he says, you know, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. And, you know, Demas was somebody who maybe he saw something in him at this point, and he said, you know what? Yeah, he's here working, but I can tell he's in it for the money, or his mind is not on the things of the Lord, it's on other things. And so Paul wasn't going to send somebody like Demas. He wanted somebody who was like-minded with him. He says, but you know the proof of him, talking about Timothy, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. The word served there, the Greek word is doulio. It comes from the word doulos, and it means a bond servant. Slavery was part of the culture back then. And if you owed a debt you couldn't pay, you could hire yourself out as a slave, and it would be for a fixed period of time. It wasn't a for life thing necessarily. I think, in fact, the law in Exodus chapter 21, it kind of describes the bond servant. And Paul uses this phrase to describe himself all the time, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Exodus 21, he says, read verse 1. It's part of the law. He says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, under the doorpost, and his master shall bore through his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And there's this provision in the law that you could only keep somebody as a bondservant for 7 years, 6 years, seventh year, they go free. But if there's a person who says, you know, I started serving with this master, and I had no life before this, and then he took me in, and in the service of him, all of a sudden, I have a life again. I've got a wife, I've got kids, I've got joy, I've got happiness. I love that, sir. I'm not leaving. I am not leaving. I want to be his for life. Forget the six-year thing. Then there was a way there was a provision in law for them to take and, you know, in front of everybody, pin his ear to the doorpost to show that he was becoming a voluntary servant for life. You know, and that song we were singing, Jesus All for Jesus, that's what we are supposed to be. The voluntary service of life. You know, when we look back on our lives before our Master Christ and say, oh, I had no life at all. Any life I had was miserable. And all of a sudden, he reaches in and he takes me and he purchases me and he changes me and he gives me a life and he gives me a hope. I'm not leaving. This is a good deal. I'm staying. That's what Paul is calling that he and Tim were together. They were fellow doulos, as bond servants in the gospel. That was their job. And that's the deal we are. We are supposed to be bond servants. Sometimes we treat it more like a contract employment, where we come in and we come out when we want, and we decide, well, okay, I like that now. Nah, it's starting to get a little rough. I think I'll terminate my service to this master, and I'll go serve another one. Nah, I'll come back to this master again. You keep coming in and out. It's not supposed to be that way. He says, him therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Now, if you notice, there's kind of a mild thread in his language there. Paul is not saying, but I will send him presently, and then I will do this, and then I will come shortly, and I will do this. He was not presuming to know and to make all of these great plans. Even within letting them know what was coming, he was showing some humility. As one who would actually be under a master, he realized, you know, it's really not my plans, it's the Lord's, and he can interrupt me at any time. James says in chapter 4 of his book, verse 13, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And what he's saying is, you know, be flexible. Chuck Smithism is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And it's true, you know, because you never know when the Lord is going to interrupt you. I usually find that really annoying when I have I like to wake up and lay my day out. I wake up and once I finally pried my eyes open and got some coffee and hopefully a shower and all of that, you know, I like to kind of say, okay, well, I'm going to do this, and my plan is I got to leave by now for work, and then I'll get there and I'll do this, and then, okay, I'll leave at this time, and then we'll get this tonight, or that, that, that. And you want to lay it all out. And, of course, the Lord, being my master, absolutely has the right at any time to just interrupt me and say, no, I think we're going to go this way today. That person, you got to go talk to them, or you can get a call from somebody you didn't expect. I get really annoyed at that. I don't know about you. Maybe you guys don't. Maybe you're just, you know, completely open and free-flowing to the Lord's will, but not so much me a lot of times. And I like to have it all neatly laid out. You know, I'm not quite Rain Man status, you know, where I've got to have my underwear in a row just right. But I am, you know, a little bit orderly. And yet Paul was realizing that, well, I think this is what the Lord wants. That gives me hope, too, because if a guy like Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, in our minds, has a direct link with the Lord, says, well, you know, I think God's going to send me that way. I kind of got this sense. Not sure, but I think so. Well, that makes me feel good because that lets me know that, you know, it's okay if I don't always know the next step. If a guy like Paul is unsure about the leading of the Lord, I mean, you remember when they first came into Philippi, they're going in the city, and the first member of the church of Philippi, they've got this demon-possessed girl that's a fortune teller, comes behind them screaming out, these are the servants of the Most High God, these are the servants of the Most High God. And she follows them for days. And finally, Paul says, you know, this is a paraphrase, do you think she's possessed? I mean, this just isn't right. There's something not right here. And it's not like the instant it happened, he just, you are possessed, get out. You know, it was kind of like they just endured this for days, and finally, like, that's enough. There's got to be something here. And then they turned around and kicked the demon out of her. First member of the Church of Philippi, right there. Well, second, I think Lydia was probably first, the woman down by the water. But in third one is the jailer that was going to kill himself after these guys got, the earthquake came when they were in prison. Nice foundation for a church, but it's apparently doing quite well. But again, you know, it wasn't like he just knew every instant exactly what was going on. They looked at that, and they looked at that and said, there's just something not right here. She's saying the right stuff, but this is not right. She's not helping. You ever notice that? You ever meet somebody who says the right stuff, but they just ain't helping? I remember my friend saying he went to Denver, and he went into, he was at like this huge park, and there was a guy standing literally on a milk crate with a bullhorn yelling, you faggots are all going to hell. Just over and over again. Do you think he's winning many to the Lord? I'm really not seeing it. You know, you're really not. The guy was saying last night at the men's conference, you know, I've had people say to me, preachers, you know, you're going to hell. And it's like they take pleasure in that. We're not supposed to take pleasure in that. We're supposed to be hurting for them, you know. And sometimes you can have somebody saying what may be the truth, but it just flat out is of the enemy. It is not the right way. And that's where Paul was. And yet, you know, again, he didn't recognize it. He was open to the fact of he was waiting for the Lord's leading. And that's certainly where he was here. We're saying, well, you know, I'm trusting that I'm going to come to you shortly. I think so. I hope to send him presently. That's my plan. He says, yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus. What a nice name. It's my boy, Epaphroditus. My brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Fellow soldier. You know, Paul, you remember from our trip through Ephesians where he went through the whole armor of God and in likening our walk to a battle. There's a war going on. And here's Epaphroditus. He's my fellow soldier, companion in labor. He works with me and he's a soldier. But he's your messenger because they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him, to bring some things to supply his needs. And look what he says. He says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Here's this guy, Epaphroditus. He gets sent over to help Paul, and he gets there in Rome, and he gets way sick. Now, this is a significant distance. It's amazing. Without telephones, cell phones, fax, email, the news of Epaphroditus' illness makes it all the way back. And it never ceases to amaze me how fast news can travel within the Christian community. You know, somebody, "Did you hear about so-and-so? Why, that happened so fast." And it had happened with Epaphroditus, where they heard he was sick. And here he is sick, just about dead, and yet the kind of guy he is he's full of heaviness, it says, because his friends back in the home church heard that he was sick, and so he's feeling really bad that they know that he's sick. He's not feeling bad that he's close to death. He's feeling bad on their behalf because he loves them so much. And it says he was indeed sick nigh unto death. And you know how that can work. If you've ever traveled overseas, I know Aaron was telling me when he just took like 30 teens down to Mexico, and invariably a large number of them get sick because you get over there and all of a sudden the little bugs that live in our area are different than the bugs there. And so you drink the water, you eat the food, and next thing you know, Montezuma has his revenge and you're doubled over wishing you could die. And Epaphroditus, whatever he caught there, he was quite sick. Notice it doesn't say, he says, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death." It doesn't say, "But I had such great faith that I healed him." You notice it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "But he had the faith to trust God for his healing and he was healed." It doesn't say that either. It says, "But God had mercy on him, and not on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." There are many cases, and this is Paul. This is the guy who has seen tremendous miracles through his ministry. He himself was pretty much dead and brought back, stoned and left for dead, and it's pretty safe to assume that people who are used to stoning people know how to tell if somebody's dead, but yet he's brought back to life. Later on, he's used so mightily that people are taking his sweatbands and laying it on sick people, and they're getting healed. I mean, Paul has had a lot of stuff done through him. But yet, it's not like he's got this tremendous gift of healing where he can just say, you. You know, it's not like that at all. And Paul says, no, he was sick. And God had mercy. I mean, you remember what he said back in Galatians 4:13, Paul said to the church of Galatia, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." The whole reason why Paul even made it to Galatia was the fact that he was sick. Now, there are a lot of people who would tell you, well, no, you should be walking in divine health, obviously. If you're a child of God, you're a king's kid, there's nothing that can touch you. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says God was merciful and healed him, because sometimes he doesn't. Right now. He always does eventually. I've always been healed every time of everything that I've had. Every headache, sometimes it took a day and a couple of Tylenol, but I've been healed of it. And eventually, you know, we prayed for my father to be healed over and over. He's healed. He is not suffering in the least now. He is 100% restored, even better than he was before. I mean, there's no, you know, you will be healed eventually. But yet the Lord uses sickness sometimes for his purposes, and that's what was going on here. And Paul prayed. I'm sure Epaphroditus prayed. And the Lord had mercy and healed him. He says, "I sent him, therefore, because of that, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." What he's basically saying is, hey, this guy's a soldier, and he come out here, and he took one for the team. He got sick pretty near to death. When he comes back, give him the Purple Heart, okay, because he deserves it. He deserves a hero's welcome. He says, hold such in reputation, honor him, you know, prize him, because it says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. He was wounded in the line of duty. He went on despite that. And I don't know about you, my personal I'm a baby when I'm sick. I don't know if maybe you guys are all real tough and fight through it. I was at a, I'm trying to remember where I was. I think I was at some men's thing somewhere. I was listening to some pastor, and the guy was saying, yeah, I was on the phone with Ken one day, and he says, hold on, brother, I got a hurl. Okay, what was that? You know, just, I mean, that's not me. I don't do that kind of thing, okay? If I'm sick, call my wife, because I'm not, you know, I'm just a little baby curled up in the fetal position, and that's, and yet this guy, he worked through the pain. He didn't let anything stop him from serving Paul, and that's an awesome thing. Now, chapter 3, he continues, and he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, it is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Finally, my brethren, there's 2 chapters left, Paul, and you're saying finally, so apparently he went on a little longer, or maybe it just means he's coming to his final thing that he really wants to address. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in your circumstances, because as long as everything's going okay, you should be happy. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, rejoice in the Lord. This is written from a guy who's in prison. And he's saying, you know what? Finally, the last thing, guys, rejoice. Rejoice in the circumstances you're at. He says, to write the same things to you, to me, it's not grievous. I'm not to repeat. I'm going to remind you of something I've said before. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't harm me to repeat it. But it's safe for you. You know, this is a warning. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Beware of dogs. That's just hate speech, call a person a dog. And what he's talking about is it's the same type of group that was messing with the church at Galatia. These are people who are coming in self-righteous. These are the legalists. These are the ones who are telling them you need to be circumcised as well as believing in Christ to be saved. And Paul calls them dogs. But that's okay, because Jesus called them dogs. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, if Jesus calls someone a dog, then it's safe to repeat it, I guess. Matthew chapter 7. Well, look right at the first verse. This is the chapter 7, verse 1, this is one of the most universally known verses in the Bible, because everybody who's blowing it and knows they're blowing it knows this verse. Judge not that you be not judged. You know, don't be looking at what I'm saying. Don't be looking at my life. You shouldn't be judging me. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, or the speck, little splinter, that is in thy brother's eye, but considers not the beam or the log that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And what he's saying is, first of all, judge not lest you be judged. Now, right after he says that, in verse 6, he's going to say, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, okay? And he says, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you. Well, you got to reconcile the fact that he says, yeah, judge not. In other words, don't be judgmental. But you're still to exercise discernment or judgment, because how are you going to know if somebody's a dog or a pig if you don't at least take a look at them and find out, you know, and try to make some determination? I mean, you are to exercise judgment. You're exercise good judgment, not judgmental, condemning, but discerning. And in that context, he's saying, you know, look, remember, whatever way you start measuring it out, you're going to get it back, and it's going to come back, always comes around stronger than it goes out. So be careful with your motives, and make sure, you know, why would you go and say, oh, you got this little thing in your life, you got this little speck, let me just pick that out. And at the same time, you've got a beam sticking out of your eye, you know, here, let me get that. You got a little something in your eye, you know, not even realizing you've got this huge log sticking out of yours. And, you know, somebody who's had, you ever get anything in your eye? I was mowing the other day, and I took a black fly in the eye. And you let go of the mower, and you take care of whatever hits your eye. Whatever you're doing, when something gets in there, it needs to be dealt with, right? Especially something that's moving, like a bug in the corner of your eye. It's got to come out. And if you've ever had something in your eye that's painful, you're the person that I want to work on my eye when I've got something I can't get out. Because you know. And if you've actually had a log jammed in your eye, when you start dealing with my speck, you're going to be ever so gentle, because you know the pain of having something in your eye. You I can open my eye up and say, would you get that? Because I cannot. Because you're going to be delicate. On the other hand, if you've never worked on your own eye, if you've never had any, if you've never experienced the pain of having something taken out or a splinter or something like that, you're going to be, oh yeah, yeah, I'll get that. And you'll be all mangling in my, no, I don't want that. I want the delicate one. You know, there are some things you want the very fine touch for, and some things it's okay to have the rough one. And when it comes to judgment, and when it comes to helping somebody, and of course this is all in the context of wanting to help you and wanting to help me, I want the one who's experienced discipline to be the one disciplining me. I want somebody to chastise me who has been chastised so that they are gentle because they know it's no fun to be spanked and they're going to be merciful when they do it. But after that's done, he says, you know, in that context, yeah, you need to do that. You need, but for a pig or a dog, somebody, don't waste your time. Because the dogs, they're going to turn around and bite you. The pigs, they're going to, you know, they're going to turn around and rend you, or they're going to take what you give them and they're going to trample it under their feet. There are some people that it's just not worth talking to about the gospel. At a particular instance, I'm not saying there are some people that never should be witnessed to. But you know those people, the ones who are looking for a fight, the ones who are trying to provoke you to some sort of intellectual debate. And you understand that there is, you know, the shield is up. You're not getting through. And for you to try to have a rational discussion with them about the Lord or about a particular subject, it's a waste of time. And the dog that he's talking about, Paul is back here, is the person who is self-righteous and who thinks, well, they're legalists. That's what they are. These were the ones who are coming in and saying, in order to be right, yes, belief in Christ, but you need to become Jewish, basically, and you need to circumcise yourself. You need to do some extra stuff on top of believing in Christ. It's Jesus and something else. And the truth is, Jesus and anything is extremely offensive, okay? Because if anything, if you can add anything to Jesus, what he's done, if you can become more spiritual by doing some work, keeping some rules, then he was a liar on the cross when he said it was finished. Because it was finished doesn't mean, well, I'm finished and now you start. It means the whole thing is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. If some work of doing good or being right can make you right with God, then God is the cruelest father there ever was, because it means that he, when his son said, Father, if there's any other way than me going to the cross, if there's any way this cup can pass by, if there's a way for people to be right with you without me having to be crucified, and let it pass. And God the Father didn't answer that prayer and said, no, there is no other way. You have to go through this. Well, then he's just a mean dad. If I could have been there by keeping good works, he was cruel to his son. That misrepresents the God of the Bible. And for somebody, you know, to be honest with you, I find it very offensive for somebody to come up and say, oh, yeah, yeah, I mean, I do good things. I don't do this. I don't do that. By the way, what you don't do never defines you, in case you were ever wondering about that. It's the thing that you do that defines you. If I can stand up and say, I have never killed anybody, okay, that's fine. If I've killed somebody, I'm a murderer. I might have stolen something, that makes me a thief. Having not stolen doesn't make me what I am. It just, that's not what I am. I am what I do. I am, if I steal, I'm a thief. If I kill, I'm a murderer. You know, when you not doing, breaking these rules, it's the things that you do. Okay, well, you're not a thief, you're not a murderer, but you're an adulterer, right? Fornication, you're having sex outside of marriage, you're, you know, whatever it is, that's what defines you. But for anybody to say it's by doing some things or not doing some things, that's what makes me right with God, that's extremely offensive to me, because that means my Lord died for nothing. And I have a real problem with that. And people don't see it that way. They think you telling them that they need a Savior is offensive. But the truth is, anybody adding works to grace is offensive. Paul found it very offensive. He said they're evil workers. The word evil there is kakos, and it's the word they use to talk about rotten fruit. It kind of sounds like what it is. It's all kakos. It's all skacky. You know, the idea of just bad. You've had bad, nasty fruit, flies on it and everything. Evil worker, beware of the concision. The word concision means mutilators. And he's saying, you know, these guys who are coming up to you after you've been saved and say, oh, by the way, To be right with God, you need to have a little surgical procedure done. They're causing you to mutilate yourself. They're causing you to It's a waste of time. It doesn't help you at all. You're either saved or you're not. It's got nothing to do with whatever outside works or, you know, it's like somebody saying, well, you got to have this tattoo in order to be saved. Please. It's the same thing. Certainly, circumcision was a sign for the Jews, a sign, an outward sign to show that they were part of Abraham's covenant, but it wasn't by being circumcised that they were saved. And he says, beware of them. They're self-righteous. They're legalists. And they will bring you down. He says in the next verse, for we are the circumcision, you know, we're the Jews, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, for anybody who was a Jew and tried, like Paul, to keep the law, worshiping God in spirit, they rejoice in Jesus Christ. Because if you've ever been put under a harsh legalistic set of circumstances or a set of rules, grace is an amazing thing. It is so freeing to realize, I don't have to be good enough. I always thought I had to be good enough. I don't have to be. Jesus was good enough. That's all I have to do is accept his payment. Notice he says, we worship God in spirit. I find it interesting. We call this a worship service. We sing beforehand. We sing songs to the Lord. We sing songs about him. And we sing songs about his character. We sing verses out of the Bible. What we don't do here, you ever been to a church before where they've got like cheerleaders in the front? And not necessarily, I've actually seen churches where they have literally cheerleaders who run up and down and come on everybody, woo woo, you know, whip you up into some sort of a frothy, let's just have an experience and be all emotional. And not that being emotional is bad. It's a good thing to be emotional. I cry every time I see Rocky. I get emotional at that. I mean, there's stuff that touches me deeply, but our goal when we come up here, we pray, we're always going in the other room and pray before we come up. And pretty much always out of the four of us when we pray, at least one of our four prayers has got something to do with, Lord, help us to just get up there and worship you. And if that spurs these people to follow and to worship you, praise God. And if not, we're going to worship you anyways. And it's not because you feel like it. It's not because you get the warm fuzzies. You've been there before where you come in and you're just like, feel like it. And then they pull out that song they played 8,000 times. Holy, holy. We've played that a lot. Holy, you know. And you can start saying, I can't believe they're playing that song. I hate that song. Maybe the next one, you know. And you start fishing for a mint or something in your pocketbook. But, you know, the truth is worshiping the Lord is an act of the will. It is an act of stopping and focusing on who he is and what he's done. There is an appropriate way to worship. There's an inappropriate way in certain circumstances. It's funny, some people, if you've ever seen a worship leader try and the crowd is like dead, like you've seen somebody who tries to be a cheerleader and lead people along and the rest of the crowd is just like, I've been in children's ministry before and you're like, you know, come on, and you start playing some song that really touches you deeply and the kids are, you know, looking there, one's got his finger up his nose, another one's just whatever, and they're just doing that or they're poking the one next to them. Now, but when you think about it, what worship is, worship really means like to kiss the feet, you know. It's an intimate thing, and my wife over there, we have a relationship. If the absolute first time I ever met her, and I remember that day very clearly, I was at a youth group, and she walked through the door, and I said, "That is one woman that I will never get along with." I can tell by the look on her face; she's this feminist, man-hating. What she was, and I thought she was, but that's what I thought. But if at that particular moment, if I had run up and just grabbed her in a bear hug and started kissing her all over the face, I mean, she'd have slapped me and they'd have called the cops. Because it was not appropriate. I didn't have a relationship with her. I didn't. You know, and over time, as we got to know each other, we started dating and we got to know each other more and more and more. And we get married. Well, now, if I walk through the door in my house and I start just, you know, kissing my wife, that's a good thing. Because I have a relationship with her. But for a worship leader to get up front, especially in front of a bunch of kids who really don't know the Lord very well, they don't really have a relationship with him yet. They might know a few things about him, or they might know him in a very basic way, and expect them to just have this great passionate response with the God that they're really not that familiar with, that's foolish. That's like expecting someone to come up and just kiss and embrace a stranger. But even within that, you know, if I come home and I just lay a big lip lock on my wife, and my kids are standing around, they're going to go, ew, you know, that's, go in the other room. I don't want to watch that. I remember watching my parents kiss. Ew, I don't want to see that. No, you don't do just that somewhere else. I don't want to go there in my mind. That's, I don't want that. And it's because, you know, the relationship was different. There was an appropriate time for my wife and I to fellowship intimately. And in the same way, you know, there is an appropriate way and time to worship in various situations. You know, you may be a person who in your closet with the Lord, you just get on your face and you pray and you cry and you hear certain songs that just makes you weep. Or you might be someone who just, you know, the Lord just so enraptures you that you just got to dance and run around. That's awesome. But not here. This is not appropriate, because the rest of us are going to look at you and say, the God I worship does not make me dance personally in that way. I don't know, you know, and maybe he does for you, and that's all right. There's an appropriate way to worship the Lord, you know, in spirit and in truth, in the right situation. And everybody has a little different relationship with him. You know, thankfully, you don't have to have the same relationship I do with my God. You need to have a relationship with him. But he knows he made you. He knows how you are and what you respond to. And he knows if you're very emotional, or knows if you're very logical, or if you need comfort, or if you need celebration, whatever. He knows that. And Paul, you know, he's of the circumcision. He used to be a guy, he's a Jew who kept the law. Now he worships God in spirit, and that's rejoicing. That is freeing, that he does not have to keep rules anymore. He says he has no confidence in the flesh, which is, you know, that's wise. He says in another place in Romans chapter 7, in verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." He says, there is nothing good in me. Flat out, I look inside, and I don't like what I see. And, you know, truthfully, as you develop a relationship with the Lord, I can honestly say, if you look at my life and you see something that is good, if you see me do something that is kind or seems wise or is caring, that's the Lord. It is. If you see me do something selfish or mean or stupid, that's me. That's what I own. That's where Paul's at, where he said, in my flesh, it dwells no good thing. And I have no confidence in it. Now, these are people, remember, that are coming in to the church he started and trying to tell them, you need to do some other stuff, including circumcise yourself in order to be right with God. Jesus is a good start, but there's more to do. And Paul says, oh, they're bragging about who they are because they've circumcised themselves. And these are Greek people that are saying this. Oh, they've circumcised themselves and they're trying to get you to. They're bragging about what they've done. Well, you want to play that game? Let's take a look. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Okay, you want to look at qualifications. He said, circumcised the eighth day. That's the prescribed time. On the eighth day, if you were a Hebrew, you were done on the eighth day. These guys, they were circumcised in their adult life after they accepted Christ. If anybody did it right, it was me who did it according to the law. Not only that, I'm of the stock of Israel. I have a heritage. I am truly a Jew from birth, God's chosen people. Now, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and of all the tribes, about the only one that ever stuck with David when the other ones all forsook him was Benjamin. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it comes to who's a Jew? Who really is a Jew's Jew? You know, you hear about somebody being a man's man. Well, who's a Jew's Jew? Paul. He's the guy. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones who had the law divided up into 600 and some odd do's and don'ts, and they tried to keep every little facet of the law, so much so that they had everything nailed down, and they were, you know, they'd pray for hours a day, and they would memorize whole passages of Scripture, and if anybody wanted to boast in being righteous, it would be a Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, these guys are zealous. Let me tell you who's zealous. Talk about fired up. He said, I used to persecute the church. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I was so fired up for God that I was going around and wiping out those people who were against him, or at least who he thought was against him, the Christians, taking them off to prison so they could be killed. And he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That doesn't mean that he never sinned. In fact, you'll notice a section in Romans, might be 11, I forget, where, you know, he talks about the law, and it says that it wasn't until he got to that commandment about thou shalt not covet that it really slew him, because all the other ones were outside stuff. You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Okay, I can keep those, he thought. But when he got to covet, the law went from being an external action to being an internal motivation. Because covet is something that happens in your heart. And he said, that slew me when I got to the point where I realized it's inside. And Jesus, when he taught, he laid it out so much so that all of them were internal. They weren't all external. You think it's, you haven't killed anybody? Big deal. You hate somebody, you've done the same thing. You've had the same motive, all you've lacked is opportunity. Or you haven't committed adultery, but you look lustfully on a woman. You want to do, you just didn't have opportunity. So there's no difference. And that was where Paul was. He wasn't saying that, oh yeah, I was perfect. He was saying, as far as the outward stuff, I had it nailed. But, in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. They were gained to me, not anymore. That was the whole thing before, now it's nothing. And the word counted there, the tenses in that, is and still counting. You know, here he is 30 years later from being saved. He's been beaten, shipwrecked, whipped, stoned, everything you can imagine. He doesn't look back and regret anything. And, you know, I don't know where you're at. I know looking back on my life, the stuff that I used to think was really important really isn't all that important to me anymore. The stuff that I really were my goals and aspirations are really not my goals and aspirations anymore. I used to be a really big computer geek. You have no idea. You know, when you were a teen out playing games with balls, I was upstairs on my computer in my room reading computer magazines and typing in programs out of the back. I was a real geek. I really loved them. That was my passion, and I really enjoyed it. I don't care now. It's a tool. I don't know. I wouldn't do that anymore. You know, I mean, that it's providing a living for my family, but it's not where my heart is. You know, there's some new stuff going on at work. Wow, you learn this new language. It'll be good, you know, be good for your resume. I don't want to learn anything new as far as computers go. I know enough. I'd like to forget some of the stuff I learned and learn some stuff that actually means something and keep that in my head. I got limited brain cells. I've realized that now, and I think they're dying off on a regular basis. And the ones I got left, I want to use for something that means something, and it isn't computers anymore. And, you know, anything that was meaningful to Paul, count it loss. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's the boss. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Well, that's a nice way to put it. My old life is poop compared to winning Christ. And that's really what he's saying. Anything that I had. And you have to figure, he had a lot, okay? He had wealth. He had to be... The position that he was at, he was a wealthy man. He had position. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He cast a vote at the stoning of Stephen, which meant he had position. He had power. He had influence. In all likelihood, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he needed to be married. He had a wife. And then one day he says, honey, I'll be home in a little bit. I got to go persecute some Christians. I'll be back in a little bit. And he doesn't show up for 3 years. And he comes back a Christian. And we don't know what happened to his wife. We never hear about it. But my personal belief is that was part of what went away with his old life. Certainly, if you're a woman who's into wealth and position and power, and all of a sudden your husband comes back hated and no longer in rich or in powerful. But whatever it was, he didn't care. He counted it dung. And you know, you'll notice the more you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, the worse the old stuff looks. You ever look back on the stuff you said 20 years ago, say 10 years ago, and say, oh, that was so gross. I can't believe that was in me. That was so horrible. I used to think that was cool. I used to thought I looked cool when I did that. My son asking me about smoking. Why do people do that, Daddy? Well, I heard that, you know, he had heard at some point that it could kill you. And I said, yeah, that's right, it can. Well, why do people do it? Because they think it looks cool. And you see the reaction on their face. Really? Yeah, I used to smoke. Why did you do that? I used to think it was cool. But, you know, you look at the old stuff, and the stuff that you thought was great is no longer great and cool. Because the Lord changes you. Now the thing that mattered to him was that he may win Christ, it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is brought... which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You got to realize, Paul was the poster boy for religious life. If there was anybody who was right with God, if you had to ask, well, who do you think is going to make it to heaven? Paul would have been it for all of his friends. Paul was the one. And yet, he doesn't want that. All the stuff that he thought was making him right with God, he realized, I don't have that. Isaiah tells us that all, you know, we're all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Literally, that means a used menstrual cloth. And we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know, your best work is gross before the Lord. That's not what makes you right with Him. He says the righteousness which is of God by faith. And certainly the scripture tells us that with Abraham, it started. He was the father of faith, you know, and it was in believing what God said that he was made right with God. Not because, I mean, he was an idol-worshipping heathen when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't until he trusted God. God says, hey, I'm going to take you somewhere. Let's go. And he didn't tell him where he's going. So let's go. Okay, Abraham packed up his bags and just started going, waiting for the answer on where he was to go. And because of that, that was credited to him as righteousness. And it's been by faith ever since. It's all throughout the scriptures. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him, and not know about him. I spent a lot of years knowing about him. I could have told you the gospel story. I could have told you all kinds of obscure facts about the Bible. I could have told you many things, because I had heard it all the time growing up. And I knew all about God, and I knew all about Jesus. But I didn't know him personally. You know, it's not about religion. It's not about doing things or keeping rules. It's about having a relationship personally. And once he knows him, knowing the power of his resurrection. His power. And it doesn't say not to feel him or to feel his power flowing through me. I mean, a guy like Paul who's done miracles, he's healed the sick, he's done tremendous things. And yet he's not desiring to have more of that, more feelings. It's to know him intimately. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that's a little harder to say. I want more than anything to know him, the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings. Woo! Put that on a plaque. I'm going to wear that. I'm like, no, nobody really does that. But that comes with it. You remember Paul, it was from right in the very beginning when he first got knocked down and blinded by the Lord, and then there was a guy named Ananias who came and the Lord said, I want you to go pray for this guy that he might retain his sight, and that he may know how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. From the very beginning that was going to be the road for Paul. But Paul, he's all for it. He's ready to be made conformable unto his death. He's ready to relinquish his rights, is what that means, and give it all up for Christ, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, he was one who it was all about knowing Jesus Christ. You remember what he said back a couple chapters ago in this book, in chapter 1, verse 21? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He became so enamored with the person of Jesus Christ that that's what his life was all about. And for a person like that, if that is you, if you have made him number one in your life, then you can say like Paul, for me to live is Christ, because that's what I'm focused on now. That's my whole thing. And if I die, woohoo, I get to go see him in person. I, you know, forget about this trying to know him from a distance. Now I can see him face to face. I mean, so for Paul, because he had made Christ his number one thing in his life, the only thing in his life, he had no reservations. He didn't hesitate. And he says, you know, I don't think I'm there yet. It's not like I've attained. I'm already perfect. But I follow after. That I might be, I may apprehend. It's almost like he's chasing after this thing because he's already apprehended of Christ. Christ has already got a hold of me. He's changed my life, and I'm just following him for all I'm worth. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forget about the past and move ahead. Now, if there's anybody who had a past, it was Paul, because he was putting Christians to death. He was persecuting the very one who he now is apprehended for, that he can't get enough of. And so what he does is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for them. That's hard to do sometimes. You know, we'll end right here. Don't get scared if I'm over a couple minutes. But You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We can get really hung up sometimes looking at, you know, we don't forget. You remember the things you said or the things you did that you knew were contrary. And sometimes it's really hard to get out from underneath that. You feel guilty. But the Lord doesn't look at you that way. And sometimes we can go conversely too far, and we can look back on those old days and start telling people about them and actually glorying in it. Oh, you remember when? Wasn't that great when we were just partying and drinking like a fish? And well, no, it wasn't great because you're not remembering the other part. And I was puking every night, and I was sick as a dog, and I didn't know where I woke up. No, I mean, that side of it we don't remember. And sometimes the temptation is to go back and glory, you know. I was at a Jersey men's retreat a while ago, and a guy got up and gave his testimony. It was extremely powerful. And he had done a lot of horrible, wicked things. And his testimony was basically, I did a lot of horrible, wicked things, but let me tell you who I am now. And he didn't go back and dwell. You know, we all have the same testimony. The rest is details. I was a jerk. Jesus saved me. That's it. Your jerk is different from my jerk, but we were all a jerk. That's all there is to it. And so to dwell on the old stuff, nope. Paul was not going to get hindered or held down by that. He forgets what's behind. He reached forth to that what's before him and pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so let me encourage you tonight. We're going to end. If you don't know this Jesus, you need to know him, because once you know him is to love him. And when you see who he was or is, and what he has said, and what he has already done for you, your life will never be the same. If you're one of those people who have already accepted Christ, but yet, you got enough Jesus to be ruined for the world, but you don't have enough to actually live for him, let me encourage you. Do what Paul did. Look at everything else and count it as dung. Let it go so that you... And focus on him. It's the only thing worth living for. It is the only thing. And it's not a boring, miserable life. It is an adventurous, fun life. And I guarantee you, you will never look back when you're old and say, I wish I'd worked a little more. I wish I'd got another truck in there. You know, I had one every 3-4 years, but if I could have got one every 2, I'd have been... You won't do that. You look back and say, I wish I had done the things that were important and I had told some more people that I love about Christ. That's his desire for you. I know it is. I know it's his desire for me. So let's pray about it. Lord, we are so thankful that we have the example of a guy like Paul who had everything and yet realized it was nothing without you. Lord, and we know the desire to know you and to be apprehended for you and to focus only on you only comes from you. It's not natural to us. In our flesh dwells no good thing. So we ask, Lord, that you would plant that desire in our heart, and you would give us the strength to surrender to you, that you may come in and make us the men and women we're supposed to be. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to leave here and put legs to our faith. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may be witnesses everywhere we go. Lord, we ask you to continue to bless this fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.